Cool. Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Happy Monday to you. Let's get settled in here. Much ground to cover this morning. Romans chapter 1. I've got your charts right here. If you want your chart back with a little bit of feedback on it, and then I'll have your papers for you next week as our team will continue to look at those. Romans 1. Joseph, will you pray for us this morning?
I love you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being able to come into your presence and present the hearts of everyone in this classroom, that you would guide our facilitator in going through your Holy Scriptures and your Word as you would speak to each one of our hearts. I thank you for this week that you have planned for us. I thank you for everything that you are doing in each one of our lives, and I just pray that you would continue to show us who you are through your wonderful word of Romans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Romans 1. Last week, what did we see last week? Anybody remember?
Yeah, we see the beginning of the unashamed.
The unashamed? Why are we unashamed of the gospel, Aaron Frisbee?
Because they thought Paul was a punk and not coming to visit him.
Yeah. Why is he not ashamed, though?
Oh, he's power of God. Oh, he's not unashamed because he's been going through all that. He's not all that.
Alex, talk to me.
The power of God went to salvation.
That's God, right. Come on, bro. Because what does the gospel have in it that we need?
Salvation. The righteousness of God.
The righteousness of God. This whole thing. That's the idea of the book of Romans. It's about the righteousness of God. The gospel has in it the one thing that man needs to be reconciled to God. We need righteousness. We don't have it. We can't stand in our own power, our own merit, our own works before a holy and just God. We need his righteousness imputed or credited to our account. That's what we need. And praise God because he has delivered Jesus Christ to give us that righteousness. That's the reason Paul says in verse 16 he's not ashamed. Because in verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. However, if the righteousness of God has been revealed, been manifested in Jesus Christ in the gospel, what is it that's being revealed or manifested in us? Apart from Jesus Christ, according to verse 18. What's in verse 18 that's found in us when we don't have Jesus Christ? We don't have the righteousness of God, we have the wrath of God. Verse 17 and verse 18 contrast each other on purpose. In the gospel is the righteousness of God, it is revealed. But apart from that, in us, the wrath of God is being revealed in us. Why? Because in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, even though in verse 18, we try to suppress it. So what Paul is going to argue here is that everything around us is pointing to the fact that God, there is a creator God. Everything around us, an intimate, personal, infinite God. Is all around us based on what is evident to us. But the problem with us is that we choose to suppress it. Remember that word suppress? It's the idea of trying to take a beach ball in a swimming pool and hold it under. You can do it after about 50 attempts, but it's not going to be easy. And it's always going to be wanting to pop up on you, right? That's who God is. God's the whack-a-mole you can't stop, all right? He's just always, here I am, look over here. And yet, we do everything in our power to try to suppress it because we don't want to accept it, right? But in verse 19, again, he tells us, the reason it's obvious is because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That phrase, by that which is known. God is not fully known by man in nature. But there is a knowledge about God that we become culpable for. It is evident to us that that is the design of nature and mankind around us, gives us hints about who this God is. Paul says it's evident not only to us, but he also says in that verse, it's evident within us. There is a knowledge that is within our conscience that is testifying of who he is and his realness. So man has a truth. We don't have the full truth in creation and conscience, but there is a truth that should put us on the trail of God. Verse 20 explains what it is that man knows about God, but yet chooses to ignore. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So the characteristics of God, he says, are clearly seen around us. Notice three things you see there: invisible attributes, power, divine nature. These are evident, he says. So let's assume for a moment that because there's a creation around us, that there must be a creator. Okay? Let's assume because there's a creation, there must be a creator. Just from looking at the creation, I want you to think about everything you can see, from man to the ocean to the mountains to everything, the air you breathe. Take everything that you can see around us. What is it you can learn that would be possible attributes of a creator based on that creation? What are some attributes that you would see? Structure. Have you ever stood out on the Pacific Ocean and gazed upon it? Have you ever seen the breakers crashing against the cliffs off Big Sur? You ever seen that? Is there anything that comes out of you that goes, oh God, you must be what? Powerful? Okay, what else? Huge? Bigger than you, maybe? Intelligent? Who said that? How so?
Design.
That because there's a design, there must be a designer. We talked about this before. What would happen if your nostrils were upside down? You would drown in the shower. You're welcome, God. You're welcome, God. Right? What if your eyelids came up from the bottom rather than the top?
That'd be fine.
That's so creepy. Yeah. That's interesting. Could have been either way. Could have gone that way. Why are they on top? There's some intelligence there. What else? What else can you learn by just looking around about God? If indeed a creation points to a creator, what does that creation tell you about your God?
I would say it's intimate. If something they call dark matter or dark energy is potentially the factor of what's holding a molecule together, something we don't yet know or understand and science can't explain.
So there's an intimacy there, you'd see. Yeah.
I guess you would, I mean, with intimacy, I think God's just how he designed, like looking at man, like relational as well.
Yes. Come on, Tessa, preach to me. So you have these human beings. I mean, I can make observations about what these human beings are reflecting potentially in a creator, from the creation. Are we naturally intimate human beings? Right? I mean, we desire community. We desire relationship. Yeah, those are indications, Paul's saying, that point to something else. Yeah. Anything else?
I think it's interesting that everything in nature seems to serve, and it serves its purpose, and you really don't hear a complaint. It's not like a rebuttal in nature. Like the clouds, they form just to form.
Yeah.
And like everything happens to give him glory. The wind blows, the ground, the dirt, the rocks, they all have their own unique design. design, and it's, I think it's phenomenal how he's so creative.
Yeah.
He just has, I don't know, I was looking at the clouds yesterday, and just the formations and the way that he paints them and the different colors,
mm-hmm.
it's just really, really amazing.
Yeah.
And it's like, even if you're just arguing about the, like, possibility of there being a divine creator, it's hard to, like, there's, I don't know, to have structure come from chaos and have that, like, all these intricacies come from randomness.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I don't know, someone I remember, like, gave an argument about, like, what's the possibility of some, like, all of these, like, particles coming together to create this book?
Yeah.
Like, how can you prove that to me?
Yeah.
And then, like, just, like, looking at the structure of your DNA and, like, everything else in the world,
mm-hmm.
all of that coming together.
Yeah. I look around, the most fascinating thing to me at times is when I look at airplanes in the sky, or I look at the cars we drive, or the iPhones in our hand, and I look at every single thing that's around us and think that every bit of that came from the earth. Like, we can fly in the air on a giant hunk of metal with jets coming out that are propelled by a computer system, and that all came from the earth. Like, at one point, that was just dirt, all that stuff. I'm like, we figured out how to make it fly. The intelligence he's given us, that whoever this creator is, has got to be wise and intelligent. Think about the fact that what do you need? What can you? What happens in 40 days if you don't go without something, you die? Food. What is it in 3 days that if you don't go up without, you die? Water. And yet we have all these things around us, right? Like, food grows from the ground to feed our bodies. This is a benevolent God. This is a wise God. This is a personal God. This is a moral God. We talked about the fact, why is it headhunters don't want their own heads hunted? Right? There's something within us that just goes, oh, that's not right. It's right for everybody else to, if I do it to them, but they can't do it to me. There's a moral conscience. We'll look at that in a minute. But all these things are possible attributes of this creator, just by looking at the creation. You can look at his power. Remember, invisible attributes, power, and divine nature. Power, as I said, just stand out over the Pacific Ocean. Look over the Grand Canyon. Think about the storms that come in. I mean, the enormity of this creation, the ocean, the mountains, Half Dome, the Milky Way. It's enormous, the power that must be there. What can you tell about his divinity? When you take attributes plus power equals divinity. When you look at these attributes, there is something godlike about this creator. He's not like us. Because of all these things I can see, I can't manipulate them. I can't recreate them like this creator did. There is a deity at work here that is unlike mere man. And so now again, that's not a final knowledge about God, but it is a knowledge. So, hypothetically, we've talked about this pygmy in Africa that's never heard of the gospel, that's never heard of Jesus. Is he without excuse? Well, he can look around and he can see the design of the creation, the order of it, the enormity of the power behind it, the benevolence that comes from it. And Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, Psalm 19 says. Their words go to the end of the world. It's screaming at you, there is a God. Remember in Acts chapter 14, he has not left you without witness in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with gladness. That's your witness of this benevolent God. Yeah.
Let's say such a person couldn't see.
Is there such thing as touch? Taste. God has not given you just one sense, this creator. He's given us five senses, right?
Okay.
So maybe you're blind, deaf, mute. You still have a body, right? Are your nostrils still on the right pointing downward? Yeah? I mean, so you're not without excuse. You're not without witness. You may be limited, impaired, but you're not without complete witness.
And also the evidence is within.
Yeah. One of the beauties of Helen Keller.
How would you explain that to someone who might, I think it might be easy for us at times to to see that just because our eyes have been opened.
Yeah.
And we see God even after birth per se,
yeah.
how good He is and how, you know, the extent of His.
Yeah.
But how do you explain that to someone who hasn't quite seen that? Who hasn't experienced God per se?
Yeah.
And can only see what's in the world.
I think all of us have to stop and still see what's around us. And even if you can't see, Helen Keller, great example, blind. And yet when she was being taught Braille, this was her quote. When she came across the word God, she wept. She said, I always knew He was there. I just never knew what His name was. When she came across the word God in Braille. And then she was taught about God. She said, even in my blindness, I always sensed there was a God there. Just to know who He was, right? Even me, I look at me, and I go, man, prior to 15 years old, when I was introduced to Jesus Christ, I had 15 years on this earth as a non-believer, and always looking around going, man, this just couldn't have happened. It just couldn't have happened. This is enormous. And so take away my sight, take away my ability to hear, take away my ability to talk. What Paul's saying is you can still breathe. You can still touch. You can still sense there's something around here. I'm still in a body that even as I may, I cannot create. I cannot duplicate this. You know? That's all Paul's saying right now. It's just around you as there is evidence, unless you deny that evidence, of which he's saying man likely does. But we should be able to see all those things and start at least connecting some dots. That behind it all, there must be something bigger than just me that put all this in motion. Incidentally, that phrase there, through what has been made, that's only one word in the Greek. And it's a word that's used in only one other place in all of Scripture. It's the word poema. Poema. It's a word from which we get, what word do we get from it? Poem. Or the word is masterpiece. Something put together with structure and organization, that with it, a deep knowledge comes of the one who made it. That's the idea. Paul uses that word in one other place. You know where it is? Ephesians chapter 2. Right after he says, it is by grace that we have been saved. He says that we have been created for good works. We are His masterpiece. He says, we are the workmanship of God. That's the word poema. We, human creation, are the workmanship. We're the poem of God. We're the sonnet of God, of His creation. His masterpiece of grace. That's what Paul says. Paul says here that God has made a knowledge of Himself evident to man. It's obvious. All this together, by the way, are two theological terms. It's called the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. The cosmological argument is the idea that because there is an effect, there must have been a cause. And that cause is pointing to a creator of this creation. The idea of teleological argument is the idea that there is an intellectual design. Teleo, lights. You can look at the stars. You can look at the planetary solar system and go, there is a design to it. The way even our little Earth and how it's sustained in its orbit. If we were too close to the sun, if we were too further away from the sun, we don't exist. It's this perfect intellectual design that points to an intellectual designer. So, all of that, so that at the end of verse 20, three things you need to know about this supposed pygmy in Africa or heathen from Clovis, all right? Three things. Number one, evidence of God is all around us. Number two, that evidence is indeed clearly seen, even if you choose to suppress it. And number three, because of that, man is without excuse. So in a sense, what Paul's saying, there is still not enough knowledge to save man, but there is enough knowledge now to condemn man. We still need to hear of Jesus Christ. We still need the gospel to save. But there's still enough knowledge to put man on that trail so that, as Acts 17 says, that they should seek him though he is not far. Yeah, Friz.
I was going to say, what about the being judged by their conscience?
We're getting there. We haven't got a conscience yet. It's come. We're just dealing with creation right now. Yeah, okay. Hold your thought right there. We'll get to that in a little bit. Yeah, right now, y'all are making this too hard. Right now, just read what's on the text. It's beautiful. God is all around you. Evidence of a creator is all around you. That's what we're working with right now. There is enough knowledge right now that hypothetically, man could, based upon what he's seen, recognize his guilt and hypothetically become Matthew 5, poor in spirit, hungry and thirsty, in need for righteousness. All right? We don't have the answer yet. Hang on, that's coming. But there's enough right there. You need Christ to be saved. But it can start here by confessing what is known. Then surely we'll see when we get to Romans 9 that he can find you and draw you in. But what does man do? In the face of all that, that is obvious, man goes, nah, that's not a creator. I believe that we had some atoms collide. And I think this thing all came into existence through another means. I don't think this is pointing to a creator. I think it's pointing to the ingenuity and innovation and evolution of man. And, you know, I don't think that God said there was a God who said, let there be light. I don't think so. There had to be another way. Man takes what is obvious and suppresses it. And what he does, notice, keep going. The obvious truth all around him, he chooses to suppress it, and thus the wrath of God goes against him in this. Look at this, verse 21. Why is man without excuse? For even though they knew God. Whoa, wait a minute here. How do they know God? Now again, this is not being used in the sense of a Christian knowledge. This is not an intimacy with God through access to the Father through Jesus Christ. They're not talking about that. To know God in this context is a sense of familiarity and knowledge about him based on his creation. They know he's there. They know there is a creator. Again, Helen Keller. I knew he was always there. I just didn't have a name to him. Right? Yet knowing this, in verse 21... they did not honor him as God or give thanks. By the way, that, in the middle of verse 21, that is a logical moral response from a creature to the creator of thanksgiving and worship. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you are necessarily, but I know there's an intimate, personal, infinite, all-power, sovereign creator behind this thing. And I give thanks because whoever you are, man, you're sustaining me. Like, this is crazy. I should have drowned this morning in the shower, and I didn't. This is crazy. Like, you're just looking around. That's the idea that's being created here. Yet, they didn't. What does man do instead at the end of verse 21? They become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart becomes darkened. I want you to notice a progression that Paul is about to lay out theologically concerning man's rebellion. I'm going to give you some R words here, okay? In verse 18, what does man do? He rejects. He rejects. In verse 20, what does he do after he rejects? He begins to reason. It says he becomes futile in his speculations. He goes inside himself for the answers, rather than looking outside of himself. He begins to reason. First, he rejects the notion of a creator God, begins to reason out what else this could be. His heart becomes darkened. And in verse 23, we'll see in verse 25, he's ultimately going to begin replacing God with an idol that he fashions in his own creative mind. And then ultimately, in verse 24, what we'll see is he becomes reprobate. It's the idea of God giving him over. We'll look at that in a second. But notice the progression. Rejects, reasons, replaces, and becomes reprobate. That is the theological progression of what man does. Rejects what is revealed, goes inside himself and reasons out futile speculations about what this could be and what it all means. Heart becomes darkened, and thus he then ultimately replaces God with something other than God as the answer behind all of this, and then God will give him over. Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting, like, nowadays we have a scientific observation of creation, and, you know, we base it on all of these, like, evidences we've created. But, like, in the past, like, even, like, Egyptian time and Mesopotamian time, like, even then, they couldn't explain things, so they created gods, images, idols. Like, even there must have been some rational understanding of,
sure,
oh, well, this isn't a real creator, it's the god, you know, Aura or whatever, mm-hmm, made it.
Yeah. Look no further than the Egyptian gods. Look no further than the Greek mythology. I mean, this is all man's attempts to answer the big question. We've all got the same question within us. We all have the same thing swirling around inside. We just come up with different conclusions. But what Paul's saying is, you're either going to notice there is one infinite, personal, all-sovereign creator God, or you're going to reject that notion and create other substitutes. You're going to go one or the other. Look how he sums it up in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They think they're brilliant, but in reality, they're fools. This is me. This is my testimony, by the way. Paul just figured it out and wrote it down. It's exactly what I thought. And I thought it was brilliant. But in reality, I was a fool. In the face of what is obvious, what has been clearly made known, what is true, they reject it in their own rebellion, create their own make-believe gods to worship, whether it be Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or your favorite NFL athlete. We're gonna run to something. Okay? You ever know anyone like that? It's not because they're ignorant. It's because they choose to suppress what God has made obvious. So here's what God does to an individual or a society that blatantly ignores what he has made so clear. The individual then exchanges God. And so what God then says is, your will be done. You don't want me? You want to run after that? Your will be done. And the wrath of God in that moment is revealed. It's always been there, but it becomes manifest when the creation runs in the opposite direction of what God has created. And he lets a culture begin to live out their theology. Now, he gives them over in that moment to impurity, because there's nothing bigger than them to restrict them. And so you and I have what is called reprobation. And man reprobates himself, becomes hardened towards reality, towards morality, you name it. And what you'll see now is the embarrassment of what a culture will become. This is how Paul sees pagan culture, whether it be Rome or Greece, Babylon, Seattle, New York, Fresno, doesn't matter. You will not find a utopia on this earth. The wicked practices of mankind that are around us is not a sociological phenomenon. It is the wrath of God revealed in its creation. When he sees God, rejects God, goes into himself to replace God, and is handed over to his own lusts. You good? All right, we feel better? Okay. Now, watch this. In verse 24, this is the idea of reprobation. Reprobation is when you have no conscience about something anymore. What's the phrase you're going to see twice in verse 24 and 26? You see it? The phrase, God gave them over. Gave them over. This is the idea of reprobation. It's the wrath of God on a culture allowing your will to be done when you reject His. And so, what does man do when there is no restraint? Two D words in verses 24 to 26. You see them? Dishonor and degrade. That's what man does when there is no restraint. When man shoots the finger at God, this is where they will naturally drift into idolatry and immorality. Reprobation, by the way, let me further explain this. The idea of God giving someone over, whenever you hear that term reprobation, it's not this like, forget you, done. God is pleading with you, pleading with you, pleading with you. Please come enjoy what I've created. Please come enjoy intimacy with me. And you say, no, I want my way. Reprobation is when God gives you over and hopes that you'll come to the end of yourself and turn back to Him. It's not a giving over of I'm done with you and forget you, you're so wicked. It's you going, no, God, I don't want you. I don't want you. I think it's this. I think it's this. I'm running towards this. And God, in His mercy, like a loving father whose kid just keeps rebelling, and you discipline, you love, you bring in, and the kid keeps going, screw you. And eventually, as a father, you go, it breaks your heart. But you say, your will be done. And I'm going to let you go in this direction in hopes that you will get to the end of yourself and come running back to me. That's reprobation, by the way. It's a beautiful, merciful thing. This is the idea of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, remove them from the church so that their flesh will be destroyed, but what? That their soul might be saved. Give them over to the world that they'll get to the end of themselves. That's the idea here. Now, Paul does something interesting. He does something interesting in verses 26 to 27. He lists what he sees as the pinnacle of unnatural creation when it rejects the notion of God. Watch this in 26. So remember, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We'll come back to verse 25 in a moment. They exchanged the truth of God with a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, Paul could have listed all kinds of sins, and he will, starting in verse 29. It's not that any one sin is worse than the other. It's not that homosexuality is the worst sin. It's the unpardonable sin, and everything else is whatever. That's not what Paul's saying here. But Paul is going to list one that becomes, in many ways, the summa of unnatural versus natural, to keep in this argument we've been talking about. Everything around you has an intelligent design, but you choose to reject that. That's where he's going. But he lists something here that is distinct. When a culture begins engaging in this, you begin to know the extent to which we reject the natural creation of God. Because they are doing what not even nature will do. In verse 27 that we read there, it's very graphic in the Greek. The phrase men in men. Now you got to get ready because the critics are going to come after you here in the Greek and saying the word homosexual is not even used in the New Testament. Therefore, homosexual is not a sin. The reason is because the Greek word for homosexuality is too generic. It's not explicit enough. Paul goes a step further with this particular phrase. Paul uses something more graphic here. It's arsenokoitos is the word that's used in the Greek. It literally means males in bed. That's what it means. It goes further than the word homosexual would go in the Greek. The reason homosexuality is used here is because the context, again, of natural revelation, the creative order or creative design that God has given and man rebelling against that creative design. The very rejection of God's created order leads man to the reprobation, which is disorder. Natural revelation, exchanging it for unnatural, taking the truth and exchanging it for a lie. This is seen in homosexuality. I know this is in graphic language here, but even in our DNA, the Hebrew word for male and female is graphic. The Hebrew word for male is zakar. The Hebrew word for female is the word nekeba. Zakar for male literally means piercing one. The Hebrew word for female, nekeba, means the pierced one. Now, I don't know if we need to go back to kindergarten here, okay? But there is a physical word picture being created here. Are you tracking with me? Do you understand? This is the idea. God, even in our DNA of who we are, have physical bodies that go together like puzzle pieces, okay? And so in verse 28, Paul re-summarizes this reprobation and becomes very interesting philosophically. Look at this in 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. The Greek says they didn't see fit to retain God in their thinking. That's what that means. It's like taking a leash off a pit bull. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, where there is no prophetic revelation, the people go unrestrained. Sinful men must have law. And when they reject God, he gives them over to lawlessness. So they didn't see fit to retain God in their knowledge. Now, does that sound like our society? Man, how have we done in retaining a knowledge of Creator God in our culture? Have we done well? Do you find that in our textbooks anywhere? No. Are we pounding out intelligent design and creationism in our schools? No. We've rejected that notion. And therefore, Paul says it a third time in verse 28, God what? Gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Literally, gave them over to a failed mind. Pursuing life without an acceptance of the knowledge of God is like a bridge with no foundation. It is destined to collapse. Yeah?
Is this the scripture people use to back up like the ideology that people are like born gay, like it was a curse or something?
Not necessarily scripturally used to run there. This is the scripture that would be used to the opposite extent of human depravity and how we've rejected what is natural, it's going natural. But the idea of created or born, I will say this. I think there is genetic stuff there. Just as there may be genetic predispositions to alcoholism and to sin. We are conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. So yeah, I go, yeah, I was born that way. But you weren't born that way because of a creative, intelligent design. You were born that way because of a cursed, broken world. And the creative, intelligent design still exists in which we're to look at and go, man, it doesn't line up.
Do we allow gay couples into our congregation? Or like, does that happen yet?
You have to define in our congregation. Is a gay couple welcome to come here?
Well, I'm just kidding. I don't know.
I mean, yeah, our doors are open. Come on in. Do we want to leave them there? No. See, this is, y'all, this has become the hot button issue of our culture in many ways, amongst several other things. But the idea of tolerance in this area, and it is a rejection of the inspired word of God. It is going, God doesn't mean what God said he meant. God created, Jesus backs this up. The idea of what happened in Genesis 2 gets backed up in Matthew 19 when Jesus is talking about divorce, and he quotes the idea, what God has brought together, let no man come in and separate. And God in Genesis 2 has brought together male and female for that design. And it is, according to Paul's argument here, homosexuality is the idea of man rejecting what God has created and saying, no, I want it another way. Now, that's not being insensitive towards man, just the struggles of the flesh, same-sex attraction. Now, I've got lots and lots of homosexual friends who I know, and I have Christian ones who are walking in celibacy right now, battling their flesh well. You ever read the story? There's a guy, a famous worship leader, back in the 80s named Dennis Jernigan, wrote a bunch of songs that churches used to sing in the 80s, and he wrestled with homosexuality the majority of his life, and gave himself over to it in great degrees in college before he went back and reread Romans 1 and said, even though this is what I feel, and it feels so natural to me, I recognize it is unnatural to the creation that God has created. And God broke him, and he chose to walk in celibacy. He put his trust in Jesus Christ. But guess what? He woke up the next morning and still loved men. It's not like the desire, the affections just went away. But in obedience, he walked in celibacy, and he kept praying and kept praying. You know what's crazy? Is eventually, slowly, God began to turn his heart, began to turn his mind, actually began to turn his desires. Ended up falling in love with a woman, ended up marrying her, and now he's got 9 kids. So I'm like, dude, what the heck, man? Dude. But his confession was, I'm going to walk in celibacy the rest of my life, if that's what it means, because I understand what the truth is, and I'm not going to exchange the truth for a lie, even if my feelings betray me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart betrays you. Your emotions betray you. On any given day, your flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those same 3 things that were evident in the garden are still waging war against you today. And on any given day, they want to turn you. And I've watched the church just collapse in this area. Have we treated the homosexual community well? No. Have we been benevolent and gracious and kind? No. But are we swinging the pendulum the other way these days? Yeah. We're beginning to drift as a church. We're beginning to become tolerant, beginning to say the fact that gay marriage is okay. That is not okay. The scriptures say it's not okay. And so what you've got to begin doing, like in any other doctrinal issue here, is you got to be rejecting certain parts of scripture. I've said it before. The issues of homosexuality, the issues that we're going to wrestle with, and you already did in your papers with women in ministry or whatever it may be, the issues you're going to wrestle with on just church governance, the issues you're going to wrestle with on even what a Sunday gathering looks like, they're not just all neutral issues. And what you eventually have to do is begin saying that that's not what God said. And we have to begin twisting and turning on any front. It all comes down to our faithfulness to walk with the inspired word of God. That God meant what God said, and God has a creative, benevolent purpose in his order, in his creation. But man chooses to reject it. Now, so, verse 28, they did not seem to retain it in their thinking. Verse 28, they failed over to a, or were given over to a failed mind. And now, in verse 29 and following, Paul's going to expand on the rest of society evils. Again, homosexuality is not worse than any other sin. And Paul's going to join it together in verse 29 with a whole slew of others of what this reprobation looks like. Being filled, notice these things, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, which again, I always love that one's inserted. Slanderers, haters of God, boastful, won't make their beds, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And now in verse 32, this is like the final stroke in this bridge collapse. Although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The final stroke is that they not only do the same, but they stand up when evil takes place. Love it. Let me tell you one of the most heartbreaking moments of my parenting life. This summer, I went on sabbatical. I took a 3-week trip on the East Coast, which was, man, just awesome. 3 weeks, we spent 4 days in every city. And from North Carolina all the way up to Maine, and we did a study trip. We studied colonial history, civil rights history, and Western revivalist history with my daughters. Had them read a bunch of books, and they would teach us when we'd get to a site. It was awesome. And we're going up, and man, Washington, D.C. was amazing. We're in there. We're, you know, all Lincoln Memorial, walking all over the steps. We're, you know, the White House, and we're in the, you know, Congress, all this stuff. We're all over the city, saw the Smithsonian Museums. We're exploring, and we're sitting on this moment when we're on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And it was one of these things. I'm up there on the steps. We're looking around. We're trying to snap pictures. And I look down, and I notice I'm standing on the statued footprints of Martin Luther King Jr. It's where he gave the I Have a Dream speech. I didn't even realize, I mean, I realized it was there, but I didn't realize I was standing. They have his steps. They have an engraved part of his shoes that are right there where he stood. And I'm standing on this powerful moment. So we sit down with the girls, and we're talking about just racial reconciliation. We're talking about what he stood for and the beauty of that dream that's rooted in Scripture, right? And taking them to Galatians 4. And all these things, we're talking about the freedoms we have in Christ versus the oppression of man. I'm sitting there, we're having this conversation with my daughters, right as sunset's peeking down. And we're on the Lincoln Memorial. When you're standing on the Lincoln Memorial, anybody ever been there? Yeah, you can see out. You can see the whole mall, National Mall. You can see the White House is right over here and all this. And we look over and my daughters go, Daddy, why is the White House lit up in rainbow right now? I look over. And sure enough, of the 2 times it happened while we were there. And I look over, and I now have to explain to my girls how a segment of our culture has taken the covenantal sign of Noah and has now applied it to a movement that is in rebellion to God. And I mean, I'm weeping. I'm weeping as I have to explain this to my daughters. How our culture has not just done it, but stands up and gives hearty approval for it. This is not a tolerance issue. I know that's in there. This is an injustice to God, not people. And so this is a huge, huge piece of this. And so the final stroke is not only when we do these things, but we celebrate them. What God calls sin, we call awesome. That is the final stroke of the bridge collapse. And what does that rebel, what wage does that rebel earn, according to verse 32? Death. That's what we deserve. Now, what does Paul feel about rejecting what is known about God and replacing him with our own ideologies? Is there such thing as a viable alternative religion and philosophy to God? No. What does Paul feel about a culture's response to their own invented theology? Is it awesome? Is it celebratory? No, it's abominable. Whether they ever hear of the gospel or not is irrelevant at this point. At this point, it's simply swimming in the face of God. So let's summarize just a little bit here. What have we learned again about the so-called pygmy in Africa who's never heard of the gospel, who's never heard of Jesus? Well, he's no different than the Caucasian in Fresno. All right? It all starts with what is known, what is clearly seen. And in light of that, we reject it, we suppress the truth, we reason it out, we turn inward in our thinking, we replace God with idolatry. We run after our own fashioned idols. And then God gives us over and says, you want it? Against my wishes, have at it. You want it? Your will be done. And reprobation ensues in hopes that man will get to the end of himself and go, you know what? This isn't working. I'm just as broken as I've ever been running down this path, swimming towards what God says is sin. Maybe I need to go back and listen to this creator. Maybe I need to seek after this creator. And we will dive, though, head first into what our nature will do when not restrained. Because of his rejection of what is known about God, he stands condemned. Now that's Romans 1 right there. And by the way, that's all speaking to the Gentile. Paul is just focusing on the Gentile right now. That the Gentile is in need of what, based on Romans 1? What does he need?
God's righteousness.
Righteousness. We don't have it. We don't want it. But we need it. That's Paul's argument. Don't miss the forest for the trees here. What Paul's arguing in Romans 1 is the Gentile is in need of righteousness. How do we know? Look around at what culture celebrates. That shows you the Gentile's in need of righteousness. Now in chapter 2, hold on. In chapter 2, Paul turns to the Jew. He's going to turn to the Jew. And he says, and right now, by the way, what would a Jew be saying right now to this argument in chapter 1?
Yeah, that's right.
He'd be going, come on, Paul, sick them. Go get those nasty dogs. Look what they do. They run after all that stuff. They run after licentiousness. They're just such rebellion. They're immoral. They're wicked. They're unclean. They're out there. Not only do they have homosexuality, but you know what they do? They eat shrimp. Go get them, God. Go get them. That's what all the Jews would be saying right now. They felt, in fact, do you know that one of the common nomenclatures of Gentile language of the Jew? They believe that God created the Gentile to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to just dump a bunch of cold water on their face right now and say, you think the Gentiles are bad? Welcome to chapter 2. Let's talk about the Jews for a moment. Those who actually have the law of God, who have a revelation of God revealed to them in specificity that not even the Gentiles had. What did you do with it? Look at this in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Whoa, you. What's your personal pronoun that's used here? You. We're not talking about them anymore. Now we're talking about you, the Jew. You practice the same things, he's going to say in verse 1. Now, he's not going to mention them by name until he gets to verse 10, where he'll imply the Jew. And then in verse 17, he'll drop the hammer. But that's who he's talking about here, is the Jew. But here's why they're without excuse in verse 1. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. He says, the minute you draw a judgment on those people, you have erected your own gallows for yourself. No, don't confuse, by the way, judging here. The essence of judging, remember, is to acknowledge that something is wrong. That's the essence of judging, which is quite all right as long as you yourself aren't guilty of the same thing. In that case, man, we're in trouble. See also Matthew 7 that we looked at. These Jews would judge the Gentile world according to a standard, yet they themselves couldn't even keep that standard. That's what Paul's going to go here. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know, i.e. Jews, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Literally, that phrase rightly falls means according to truth. And in verse 16, it's going to be according to works. So according to truth, how does the judgment of God fall? According to truth in verse 2 here, and then in verse 6, it's going to be according to works. That's what's going to bring about the judgment of God. The idea that a Jew was condemned, not because of their lineage or genealogy, he judges them according to truth and according to works. You're going to have to be as good as God if you want to avoid judgment. But no one is, not even the Jew who is judged. The Jew is going to feel that they had a king's ex. They're going to feel that God's not going to judge them. Why? Because they're of a physical lineage of Abraham. So God's not going to touch me. And, oh, by the way, we've been given the law. Like, God revealed himself to us, gave us his presence, the Shekinah in a temple. Nobody else has that. We got that. We're untouchable. And God's going to, no. I'm going to judge you not according to your lineage. I'm going to judge you according to truth and according to your works. And that's how we're going to do it. And so you're going to have to be as good as God to avoid judgment. See also verses 29 through 31. Any one of you ever never not been greedy? Anybody in here ever not been envious? Anybody in here ever not been a gossip? Anybody in here ever not obeyed their parents? Huh? Anybody? Then you're as guilty as the rest of them, Paul's going to say. Now in verse 3 and 4, how do both of those verses end? Notice how they end? They're questions. Paul is going to respond to the instinctive objections that the Jews would have concerning this argument. Their assumption is, again, we're Jewish. God can't judge us. We have the law. Can't touch us. And there is a belief in Israel, by the way, that Abraham sat at the gates of hell to make sure that no circumcised person ever got in. That's a true belief. So in verse 3, Paul says, you think so, eh? You really think that because of your race, you can escape condemnation? Let's look. Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance? You see, the Jew held that because he was of the covenant nation and that God loved him and was kind and patient with him, that God favored that relationship and God would not judge him. And Paul says, you think lightly. You are narrow-minded in your thinking of God's dealing towards you. God's kindness towards you as a Jew is not evidence of how righteous and awesome he thinks you are. No, his kindness is actually a means of motivation to get you to repent of your wicked heart. He's just been merciful to you. That's what he's been. Quick note, remember, whenever you think of God's patience, you ever think to yourself, man, I wish God would just judge all the evildoers right now, all the injustice around us. You ever done that? You look at the injustice in our culture right now and go, God, would you just judge it right now? Wish he'd just rid the earth of all the wicked immediately? What if God said, okay, I'll do it, but let's start with you? Wait a minute. Like, we tend to think of evil in terms of Hollywood, like this grand idea of wickedness and rapists and murderers and all this stuff, right? Human traffickers, these are the worst of the worst. But in God's economy, evil was verses 29 through 32 of chapter 1. It's all of us. It's anybody that either does what God's asked us not to do or doesn't do what God's asked us to do. It's anybody. Evil is sin. It's missing the mark. The Jews misinterpreted this. They thought because of their position as a holy people here, for some reason, because of their status, they had an escape hatch, and they didn't have to repent. But in verse 5, Paul's going to say, not only as a Jew do you not escape judgment, but he says in verse 5, you're worse off for being a Jew because of what you have if you don't repent. He says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're storing it up. The longer you go off putting off repentance, every day is a deposit of wrath of God into your account. He's stoking up his fire. And it's interesting, that phrase, storing up wrath, it's used in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses about the wrath of God on the Gentile. And yet here Paul quotes it on the Jew. So, because again, in verse 6, what's the standard by which God is going to judge? Is it your race and lineage as an Israelite? Look at verse 6. According to what? He's going to render to each person according to what? His deeds. Now, don't let this worry you. We're not at the gospel yet. That's in chapter 3. Right now, Paul is just speaking to self-righteous, unrepentant people who feel that because they're Jews, they're going to escape judgment. Paul says, yes, this is a letter written to both Jews and Gentiles, but in chapter 2, according to verse 10 and verse 17, he is specifically talking to you, the Jew.
Yeah, but the overall letter is written to the church.
Yeah.
And so while it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles,
yes,
most of these people, at least to some degree, are trusting in their righteousness of Christ right now.
Absolutely. But remember, he's also writing in diatribe, which he's speaking to rhetorical arguments. And so he's bringing up the argument that a Jew within that church, a converted Jew, might hold to their righteousness and say, no, I've got it because I'm a Jew.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So Jesus is hell insurance, right?
Yes. Jesus is just simply hell insurance. So Paul says in verse 2, again, you're judged because according to violating truth. And in verse 6, according to violating in your deeds, which is manifesting what you believe anyways. Now in verse 7, if you're going to have eternal life, you will not get it because you possess an Old Testament. That's not where eternal life is going to come from. This is the standard you have to do in order to get into heaven, so to speak, in verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life is what they get. So, three things you're going to have to do to get eternal life. One, doing. It's not just knowing, actually doing. Second of all, good. Not just obeying what is right, but even internal motivations have to be pure. And then third, perseverance. How long are you going to have to do good? Just for a day, two, all the way to the end, baby. You'll have to be a person who has never had to apologize for anything. Someone who has no need of forgiveness or grace in your life. Do you see the tension building here, by the way? You're meant to read this and go, uh-oh, I don't think I've done that. I must be in a deep puddle right now. Where by the end of this chapter, we're going to be screaming for help on the outside. Somebody better save me, because I'm hosed. Paul's building that argument. But point being here, for the Jew, not only for the Jew, but really for anybody, you can't just say that because you believe in the Ten Commandments, you've got your hell insurance. You've got to do them. How long? 100% of the time. Without fail. You can't just say because you go to church, you're a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. It doesn't work that way, right? You've got to be as perfect as the holiness of God. Now, question, is there anyone in this room who has done that holiness? Anybody?
Sundays.
Okay, just want to make sure we're all on the same page here. Then to you, you don't get the eternal life in verse 7. The rest of us, we get verse 8 and 9.
What was the three means to eternal life you're saying? Do?
You're going to have to do, not just know. You're going to have to do good, and you're going to have to do good all the time. You're going to have to persevere to the end. Right? If you do that, you get verse 7. You get eternal life. Otherwise, you get verse 8 and 9, Kyle Ralph. To those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do you get? You get eternal life there at the end? You get wrath and indignation. Hell awaits. Those who are literally self-contentious is the word that's used there. It's also used in Philippians 1 to describe those who are rivals of God with impure motives and do not yield to truth. To that person awaits wrath and indignation. Indignation is the inner anger of God. Wrath is the outworking of that anger. And you will have, in verse 9, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word tribulation there means to crush. God will step on you. Distress in the final act, or in the fact that, I should say, your soul will not die, but have eternal torment, according to verse 9. This comes to every person on earth. And notice, remember, what did Paul say in Romans 1, 16 and 17? The gospel comes to the Jew first, then the Gentile. But notice how Paul works hell here too. It works in the same order. Hell comes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Why? Because God revealed himself in the most specific of ways to the Jew first. And you spit in the face of God with what he gave you. Wow. But in verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. If you've done verse 7, then you get glory and honor and peace awaiting you. In the same but opposite manner of verse 9, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. All you have to do is live perfectly in complete righteousness, and you'll have peace and honor and glory. Now, question, is there a difference morally between a Jew and a Gentile that would warrant some sort of special exemption from judgment? Is there? Notice verse 11. There is no partiality with God. No, there is none. Do you know what that phrase means? No partiality with God? It means God is not a respecter of faces. That's what it literally means. He's not a respecter of faces. God is not impressed with your human upbringing, with your external righteousness that you try to muster on your own. He's not impressed with your lineage, your birth certificate. He's not impressed with any of that stuff. In verse 12, the same is true of both camps. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Did you catch what he just said there? All is the same there. Those without the law, who are we talking about there? The Gentile. Even though you did not have the Ten Commandments, you knew. You knew what was right by nature, and you knew what was right by conscience. And yet you wouldn't obey it. So you will perish even without the law. But yet, those under the law, who are we talking about there? The Jew. You had the Ten Commandments. You had the chosen promises of God. You knew who God was. And yet you still sinned. So your very law will serve as its own judgment seat for you. It becomes a sword to you. And you will perish, even with the law. So whether by conscience or whether by stone tablets, you're both guilty. Whether you had the law or you didn't, everybody who sins will perish in hell, according to this. Now, verse 13 supports verse 12. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. The standard is not just knowing. The standard is doing. I don't care if you can quote the Ten Commandments. Did you do them perfectly? Did you fulfill all the laws of God? Right? That is the standard. Now, in verse 14, he re-asks an old question from chapter 1. If doing the law gets you justified, how does a Gentile get justified if they don't have the law? Look at this in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. It is possible for a Gentile, in a general sense, to actually know what the law of God is. Is that true? According to this verse? Yes. How so? It's instinctive in our conscience. Not in every detail. But again, let me ask, do headhunters like to have their own heads hunted? No, they've raised a law that applies to them but applies to nobody else. That is called a law of conscience, a morality of conscience that is built within our own DNA that God gave us there. There is a law within us. Look at verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God's universal law is written in everyone's heart. Their own conscience appeals to them. And so in verse 14, their conscience then erects a law for them, so that in verse 15, their response to their own conscience, that which has been revealed, can either be used to help defend them or used to help accuse them. For the Gentile, their own heart becomes their courtroom. See verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, there will be a day of accounting. Now, if you'll notice there at the end of verse 16, it's your first mention of who? Jesus. But is this first mention of him Jesus as Savior? No. This is Jesus as Judge. A day when God, through Jesus Christ, will expose the secret thoughts of men. Do you know what that word is in the Greek for secret? It's the word kryptos. What word do we get from that? We get the word crypt. What is a crypt? You know what a crypt is? It's a grave. It's a box of dead bones. To the Gentile, he's going to say this. Did you know there was a creator? Yes. Did you know there was right and wrong? Yes. Then why did you ignore it and create your own deity and run after your flesh? Guilty. To the Jew, did you have the Ten Commandments? Yes. Did you clearly communicate his truths to you? Did he clearly communicate his truths to you? Yes. Then why did you ignore it and sin willfully anyways? Guilty. He's going to pull out even the... See, you ever heard of the show Tales from the Crypt? He's going to pull out the secret stuff that you know that you've never told anybody. The secret impulses, the secret motivations, the secret desires, the secret sins that you've done, that you have buried in a crypt with you, God is going to have the ability to expose one day. And that will serve as evidence against you in the courtroom of his judgment. So do you see why this whole section has been here this far? All of mankind is deserving of the penalty of death. We all deserve judgment for our unrighteousness and are absolutely incapable of doing anything good on our own, even when we're given the opportunity. Whether you grew up with the law of God in your home, or whether you grew up with the law of God in the trees around you, whether you grew up in a Christian home or you grew up in a Fresno State fraternity, it really doesn't matter. The evidence is in our deeds. We are a rebellious people who stand condemned before a holy God. Now, question, what should be our thinking after reading this thus far? Help! Help! That should be our thinking right now. How can I be saved? Woe is me! Well, hang on. It's going to get worse. Unfortunately, for many Jews who would read this, it still hasn't sunk in yet. They're still stubborn and think that because they're a Jew, they get a pass. So Paul's going to keep going. And he's going to get more specific here. Now, before we continue, you need to know that a Jew looked to three things, typically, in their theology. three things to validate their salvation. Number one, they look to their national estate. The fact that they were a Jew meant that they had some sort of privilege before God. That's one thing they looked to. The second thing they looked to is their possession of the law. They owned the Torah. That wasn't given to anybody else. They looked to that. They saw that as validation of their relationship with God. And the third thing they looked towards was their circumcision, the external sign of a covenant that set them apart. And I want you to watch as Paul picks apart all three of these things right here. Starting in verse 17, this is the beauty of what the Jew had. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now let me tell you what that means real quick. The word Jew there, you know where the word Jew came from? It's from the name Judah, which means to praise. And they bore that name and were proud of it. They were a set apart people. And they rested on the law. Not what you should do, but it's what they did nonetheless. They didn't rest on grace and the hope that God would save them, but on the fact that they simply possessed the law and were a chosen people. And in verse 18, keep going here, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. They had the very will of God. They knew who God was. They knew what God expected. They were instructed from the law concerning issues of morality. The law spoke to issues of marriage and family and sexual conduct. It spoke to financial matters, business ethics, friendships, you name it. They could easily tell the difference between what God expected and what the world did. They had that. Look, keep going. Verse 19, what else do they have? And we're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. In other words, they could go to the Gentile and they could instruct the Gentile concerning who God was and what he expected of mankind. The book of Deuteronomy said that the nations could hear the words of the law and say, surely this is a great and mighty people. They were a light to the blind. And in verse 20, a corrector to the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. The law was the morphe. Y'all know what morphe means? You ever studied morphology? It's the study of structure. In the law, you had morphe, the body of truth, the structure of truth that was revealed by God. The truth of God is not infinite in the Bible. He hasn't revealed everything, but he does tell us everything that is essential. You had the essential truth. So in their Jewish Bible, they had the embodiment of truth. You didn't need Socrates. You didn't need Plato to come in and fill in the gaps for you. You had everything you needed in the law. All you needed was to read it, obey it, and turn to that God. And with it, you could help the young grow up in wisdom and in truth. So do you see what the Jew had? See what Paul's doing here? You see the two areas he's setting them up for? Number one, they're proud of the covenant relationship that they supposedly thought they had with God. That they're Jews. And number two, they're proud that they had a body of truth whereby they could know what was right and wrong and thus correct the rest of the nations who were in rebellion to God. But now in verse 21, he asked them a very probing question. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? How terrible it is, not just for the student to violate the teaching, but the teacher to violate the teaching. You who teach the nations not to steal and have affairs, you do it yourself. You teach against worshiping idols, yet you rob temples. That probably means, Malachi even speaks to this, when they withheld their temple tithe, it was the same as robbing God, stealing from him. You're putting your money towards your own interests first before God's. So they would abhor pagan idols, yet they would defile their very own temple. And so he says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And so Paul puts forth the argument here that the one people who are supposed to be a light unto the other nations, they couldn't even keep their own law. See also Jonah. Now in verse 24, he quotes from Ezekiel and Isaiah, showing them the shame of the nation. Watch this in verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you." Back then, when a nation was in exile because of their sin, when they're in captivity, it was all the more reasons for the other nations to make fun of Israel's God. And now in verse 25, it's another area here. He's dealt with their identity as a Jew. He's dealt with the law. And now he's going to deal with their circumcision. We've got a few minutes here. Let's do this. He says, verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Circumcision was the external sign that signified they were a covenant people. The symbolism, have y'all walked through this in Mike's deal yet? Y'all got to circumcision? Maybe a little bit with Abraham? it was symbolic, really, in a few areas. Number one, it was symbolic. There was a cutting away involved of the male sexual organ. Sorry, we got to go back to this. A removal of flesh. There's a cutting away that's taking place there. That's symbolic. It's a circular cutting away. It's an unending covenant. Symbolic. And third, it was done on the male organ. God could have done that anywhere. It could have pierced ears, could have been the covenant, right? Pierced tongue. He could have done whatever. He chose to take a male penis and circumcise it. Like, why? Because that represented the seed from which the promise would come, the lineage that would come leading to Jesus Christ. These people boasted in their circumcision unlike the rest of the nations. But Paul says it only has value, it only means anything unless there's an internal reality that represents. If there's no inward reality that's there, it's just outward flesh being cut away. Same is true with your baptism, right? You stepping into a pool of water means nothing if you have never done what that water represents symbolically. Same with my wedding band. I can wear a wedding band all day long. It doesn't matter if I'm going and cheating on my wife. The fact that I said, "Till death do us part, and then I would always be faithful to you, and here's the token that represents it." This means nothing if I'm not actually living out what those covenants were. And so in verse 26, he flips it concerning the Gentile here. Verse 26, "If the uncircumcised man actually kept the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Did you catch the logic there? The reverse is true. If a pagan does the work of the law, and yet even though he's never been physically circumcised, he'll look more like a Jew in his uncircumcision than a Jew will look like in his circumcision. It's the internal reality that matters the most. Well, not only this, but in verse 27, Paul says, let's go one step further here. "He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of it?" Paul says, not merely is the uncircumcised man accepted if he were obedient, but here, he'll actually serve as your judge, Jew. There may be a Gentile out there, if he hypothetically did the law perfectly, he would serve as your judge, and you're making fun of him. You'll be cast out while he's received. Ooh. The Jew didn't like that language, man. A Gentile who's better than them? That was blasphemy. But again, Paul's showing them this is about inward obedience, not external. Now keep in mind, all this is hypothetical, because he's going to tell us in chapter 3, there ain't one of us who's ever done this. Paul's simply putting the Jew on trial here, showing them there's plenty of evidence to condemn them, and ultimately showing them their need for a Savior and their need for righteousness. And folks, this is nothing new. This is Old Testament through and through. God's been after the heart since the very beginning. The Jews just missed it. Man just missed it. Remember David's confession in Psalm 51. If all you wanted was just physical sacrifices, I'd bring it to you. But what God wants is what? A broken and contrite heart. It's been that way since the beginning. We just seek to justify ourselves by our own self-righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all. It's big brother syndrome is what it is. Now, verse 28 and 29, Paul explains with a summary statement. We'll end here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Whoa. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is that which is of the heart, done by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. An ultimate punk down here. You don't even reflect your own name, Jew. What did the word Jew mean from Judah? Praise. Praise. And yet your praise is coming from men, not God. You're not reflecting your own name. You might not even be Jewish, Jew. Imagine that statement. He gives you three contrasts here of what a true Jew or a true child of God is. One, they have an inward righteousness, not just external circumcision. Number two, it is by the Spirit in the heart, not through external law. Jeremiah promised that the new covenant would be etched in the heart, not etched in stone. And then third, they'll have true acceptance, not because of the praise of men, but the praise of God. That's a true Jew. That's a true child of God. Inwardly righteous, done by the heart, that leads to acceptance and the praise of God, not men. Now, is there anybody out there that's got that on their own ability? Again, you're reading this going, oh, Lord, I'm hosed. Now, again, verse 29 has never happened in history. It's simply the standard by which man must be saved. Now, when we get to chapter 3, hang on, there's worse news coming. Okay? Paul has not done sufficiently beating this horse yet. We are going to continue tomorrow in chapter 3. And he will pound it out. By the time you get to verse 20, you are on your face screaming, God, you've got to help me. But hang on, y'all. I have gotten you thoroughly unsaved, all right, the last 2 days. I will get you thoroughly unsaved through half of tomorrow's class. But hang on. Salvation is coming.
What if I not make it?
You may not be saved, bro. You better come back tomorrow.
Yeah.
Y'all have a good one.
Car accidents happen daily.
You better confess your need and become poor in spirit.